I invite you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, and instead of turning to chapters 2 or 3, I decided to go to chapter 4. So, we're starting to read verse 1, chapter 4, the book of Nehemiah. So we all know, I think, that the story has opened up with Nehemiah hearing the bad news from his friends that things in Jerusalem are still in bad shape. It really affects him, impacts him to the point of not eating and drinking. He is fasting, he is praying, and then in God's providence, he is permitted to go to Jerusalem and to start the work of rebuilding. That takes wisdom and an insight how to go about that. He does that carefully. At night, he examines the city's walls and how bad they are and what needs to be done. And then we see in chapter 3 that the work begins, and we see that about 42 individual units of people are just taking up the work of rebuilding that wall, which, as we, I think I mentioned already, got done in record time, 52 days, as we hear in, later on in the book. So now, with that said, we're going to look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard, and he's the one who is already mentioned in chapter 2 as one of the enemies and opponents, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear their burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The devil hates a good thing. I got that from a book. A commentator put that above one of the headings. The devil hates a good thing. He does. He hates everything good. That God has made good, he hates it. And so God's kingdom is a project that progresses despite the devil's opposition. God's good will continue. And I think that that is a lesson that was important, obviously, for Nehemiah and his friends there in Jerusalem to hear. Don't listen to the negative, to the enemy, to his attempts to upset us and to intimidate us, but listen to what you know to be true. Our God is on our side, and nothing can separate us from the ultimate victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. They didn't understand it, of course, in those New Testament terms, but that is how I present it to you. The first point in the sermon simply states, expect opposition. I've noted already that in the passage in chapter 2, the Israelites are faced with opposition, with enemies. This is why the king granted Nehemiah these letters of safe passage, because they had to go through that territory of Samaria. And so in Samaria, there is this man that we've heard now several times by the name of Sanballat. Verse 19 of chapter 2, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us, and they said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise, and we will build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. As believers in the last times that we live in redemptive history, we need to be aware of the fact that we are to that we face opposition. It's very it gets clearer and clearer, doesn't it, as time moves on, as we hear more and more that goes on in our world. It is clear that the church faces stiff opposition, but we have to interpret that opposition correctly, because otherwise we make the mistake that we see the opponents as in terms of flesh and blood, people that you see on the screen in the news, whether it's this person or that person that prominently features as an opponent to the church, opponent to the gospel. But the Bible tells us that behind all of that is the spiritual warfare that takes place against principalities, against powers and authorities that are spiritual powers of the darkness that is on the side of our greatest opponent. And it is also the Lord's greatest enemy, the devil himself. So Sanballat is not just an opponent. Sanballat is representative for everything that stands up and against God and his ways and his will for his kingdom people. And so the Samaritans there are the opponents, led by Sanballat and those other two men that were listed. They oppose everything. And it's interesting that from their own perspective, they see themselves as religious because they are sort of a half-breed Jewish population by now. And they have claims to the Jewish religion, but it is partial. It is not fully, it is not exclusively. And so as they oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that becomes manifest that they are not on the same side. Sometimes you have that in the life of the Christian church where you have some kind of change, transition, turbulence, the need to unify, and people will sort of volunteer to come and join you, and you have to really check that out and say, where do you stand? What do you believe? Are you really with us? Because you have to be really with us according to God's word. And so they are not with the people of God. They are, in fact, God's enemies. And so Nehemiah prophetically speaks God's truth when he says to them, you have no portion or right or claim. You are not true heirs to the kingdom that is proclaimed and promised to God's people alone. The church throughout the ages has also encountered resistance. Renewal always is associated with opposition, with persecution at times. We know from the Protestant Reformation that the beginnings weren't glorious always. It was a glorious beginning in terms of the truth that was retrieved from the rubble of medieval Catholicism. But there was also much in that first the first decades and generations that they just had to sort it out. But there was especially that opposition to the gospel that was being proclaimed. Here in America, with the first and second Great Awakenings taking place, there was always also the opposition that came not just from the world, but oftentimes it came from the established religious elites of the day that said that they were enthusiasts, that they were to not act the way they were in terms of calling people actually to salvation and faith in Christ by way of repentance and conversion and regeneration. And so there's always that lack of calmness. It is the way the Lord leads and guides his church to prepare the church for the great end game, the end, or the final fulfillment of all things. And the path toward it is not an easy one. When we look at the history of the Bible itself, we see that opposition starts in Genesis. Satan hates a good thing. God makes a good thing. And the Bible tells us in Genesis that what God made was good, and it was very good. And so Satan comes and he does what he did in tempting Eve and Adam subsequently. And they fell, and they fell off and away from the original righteousness that God endowed them with. And so what was so beautiful, pristine, beautiful, glorious, majestic on the creation level was destroyed, was marred. And we live with the consequences day to day, hour by hour almost, you could say. A week ago, I was in a hospital visiting, and you see all those patients. You see all the stuff that they need to stay alive. And you're just reminded that death has entered into the world. The wonderful good thing that God made has been destroyed by our sin. And then when Jesus is born, the beautiful birth of the Son of God, it is followed by the massacre in Bethlehem. Because Satan hates a good thing. Satan will oppose, will seek to destroy everything that God has said is good. And we see it in our own lives. We see that gifts of sexuality is marred, defaced, other things that God has made that are good destroyed. Even our creation is being destroyed by the fires that we deal with year by year. And many more examples could be given where the good that God has made, reflecting his own goodness, is marred by sin. And the opponent is Satan, the devil, who will seek to undo all the attempts, all the works of God that are made to bring about the renewal of his kingdom, the restoration of his kingdom. But praise be to the Lord, it is a restoration process that, though it seems to be upended, resisted, opposed, it cannot be because God is in charge. He is sovereign, and what he begins, he will also bring to completion, the word of God tells us. And so the good that God continues to do in the world through his son Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, he gives the world hope. And he gives that message of hope to his disciples who take that message into the world. And most of the disciples, as a result of bringing the goodness of the Lord into the lives of the pagan people of their times, including their own fellow Jewish people, they laid down their lives just like their master did. Most, if not almost all, the apostles except John are believed to have suffered the ultimate price that one can give for his life. We hear of Stephen, we hear of James, the brother of John, in Jerusalem. They were massacred. Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Irenaeus, all these early church leaders, they were brought before the lions, brought before the audiences that called them godless, and they were destroyed. Their physical bodies were destroyed, but their souls could not be destroyed. Nor can yours or mine. And so we have the promise, ever going with us, as the people of God pass through the ages, I am with you. I have overcome the world. Do not fret. The second point that I have in our sermon this morning is that God's vengeance is real, and it serves as a warning to us. The opposition is to be expected, as we saw in the early verses, when the people of God were being jeered, ridiculed. But then there are also words of vengeance. And as I think about these words again, hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt and their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. I think of the law that I read in Romans chapter 12. We read there things like, well, I'll turn to it for just a moment. Romans 12. Sounds like the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, etc. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 17. How does that compare to what we're reading here? Because this is what theologians call an imprecatory psalm. There are imprecatory psalms specifically in the book of Psalms, but this is a prayer that is imprecatory. That means that the person who speaks these words of vengeance upon the enemy, that these are words that are not just his own desire to settle his own account with the enemies that he faces there in Jerusalem. But an imprecatory psalm is the person who speaks on God's behalf. So it's not a settling of personal scores against a physical person, a person in this world. who, as from our Christian perspective, is our enemy, but it is God's enemy. And so these are the rare instances in God's word where we hear statements like this made, so that they are not in contradiction with what we have read from the lips and heard from the lips of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and also in this text in Romans 12, where we're called to love our neighbor. But it shows the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of spiritual opposition and enmity against God. It cautions all of us in this room to think of ourselves as, where do we stand? Who do we align with? Because it's either that you stand on the left or on the right. You're either standing with Jesus or you're standing with the devil. And it all sounds so ethereal maybe, and so spiritual, and so you can't grab a hold of it. Like I can hold on to this glass, but it's all sort of, it's not, you can't see it, feel it, smell it. But it's real. That we live in this world, in a world of darkness, where Satan rules and seeks to accomplish his agenda. And he knows all of us. That is, he knows us well. There are no surprises for him. He's got lots of experience. And he knows our weaknesses, our weak spots, where we don't have strong defenses, that we can be overrun. And so often he accomplishes that by way of discouraging God's people. You feeble Jews, look at what you're doing. Do you really think that you'll restore that wall? You really think that there's going to be offering of sacrifices again in this miserable city that's half destroyed? You really think you're going to finish it in one day? Of course, they didn't in one day, but it's rhetorical speech. You really think that these stones can be used again that are blackened by the fires that broke it all down and destroyed them and ruined them? Can these stones be brought back to life? This is Satan speaking through these people. Sanballat and company. Intimidating, discouraging God's children. That is what provokes the response of Nehemiah, speaking on God's behalf, speaking God's word. Lord, do not cover their guilt. This is not being loveless. This is not being without kindness towards your enemy. But this is an anticipation of the great day of judgment that is to come, when God will be equally glorified through the judgment of the wicked as well as the salvation of the elect. God will be glorified also through the wicked. So this is not a contradiction, like I said, with the Great Commission. But this is an anticipation of the moment of judgment where this will in fact be true, that the sins of the wicked cannot be covered, cannot be placated, because they are God's enemies. Only the Holy Spirit can transform the brokenness of life. Only the Holy Spirit can renew the brokenness and the rebellious heart of a Sanballat today. And this is why it is good news today to preach and proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ. Christ hasn't come yet. The day hasn't come yet when Christ will indeed glorify himself as the judge of all nations. And that is an encouragement and inspiration for us to love our neighbor. And to love our neighbor in such a way that we present the good news in its purity. Here is a free gift. Are you made right with God? Have you been justified? Have you been reconciled with your God who made you? Because the day is coming, and that's the side part of the good news, as expressed in Mark 16, verse 16. I'll read it to you. Mark 16, 16 says, well, 15, and he said, Jesus said to them after the resurrection, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim God's love. It's the loving thing. It's the loving thing to do to tell the good news in such a way that you remind the person that if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are condemned. And they stand in their condemnation already. So this is a warning to Sanballat and his company there in the area of Samaria. God will not be mocked. It seems like he can be. If we read the news, we see how the world is defaming God's honor, his name, how they ridicule Christians, God's prized possession, God's good. But the day is coming when the vengeance of the Lord will be unleashed. And we have to say that because it is true. It is a reality that is coming. It's not that we as individual people wish that upon anybody. Because the same vengeance that will be on some is the same vengeance that should have been ours too, but has been graciously removed from us by the Lord's kindness through the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us hear the Great Commission. Let us hear the call to go into the world and proclaim the good news, because the time is getting shorter and shorter. And in that time, Satan knows that his time is short. And he continues to oppose and, if possible, to destroy all that is good. All that is good that is left in the creation. The things that I've mentioned as examples already. Then, of course, supremely the church, the bride of Christ, to kill the bride, as is depicted in Revelation chapter 12, the woman with child. That's the church. Satan hates the church, and Satan hates you. He hates us for being here. And he hates the church around the world. And he hates the church so much because it is the church that is the evidence of his own defeat. So proclaim the good news in both of its parts, salvation and damnation, heaven and hell, eternal judgment and eternal reward are both part of the good news. So when the world discourages us, when the world says you're losing, when the world says to us you're small and insignificant, the real thing happens in Wall Street. The real thing happens in academia and all these other places. Remember who your God is. He is great and awesome. He is mighty. Don't give up. When all the Sanballats stand before God and are judged to damnation, it will still be just as much to his glory as when the saints go marching in. I wrote to myself. That's what awaits the believer, marching in into our eternal victory that cannot be taken from us, not even by Satan himself. He's defeated. He's the one of whom Jesus said, I have overcome him. It is finished. I have overcome the world. So the saints persevere, don't they? It's my last point. It's that the saints persevere. They stand united. We see that in verse 6. See the abrupt transition, the imprecatory prayer expressed to God, don't forgive these people their sins. Verse 6, so we built the wall. Very matter-of-factly. Nehemiah, of course, is reflecting on all this that took place in the past and then writes this all down. So Nehemiah comes out of these pages as a very strong person. Not strong in himself, but in the Lord. And he is a great leader. And he guides as a servant, guides. He has a servant heart, but at the same time, he is a leader and he leads the people. And he says to them, and he says that together we built the wall to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. Ministry cannot happen unless all the people together have a mind to work. Because we're all about the same ideals, the same agenda, the Great Commission. God's place for us in this world so that we let our light shine, so that those who are under God's wrath may be redeemed and saved. Verse 6 through 12. So we built the wall. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites, etc., heard of the repairing of the walls that was going forward and the breaches closed, they were very angry, it says. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Well, this is negativism. This taking our eyes off the Lord and off his calling and to look at circumstances around us, just like Satan would have us. When we take our eyes off the mission and we look at the distractions and the problems and the things that disunite us or have the potential to do so, then it will feel like all things are coming apart. And our enemies, they say, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop them. Satan will do whatever it takes to stop the work of Jesus in this world. Intimidation, accusation, insinuation, jeering, ridicule. It happens so often throughout the ages, in our time as well. And so, my friends, God is in charge. He is the author of our salvation. He has directed the narrative of his plan of salvation. He has designed it. He authored it and authorized his church to execute it. And so let's build the wall of Jerusalem. Let's build the kingdom of God in this world. Don't listen to the tempter's plot to discourage us, to disunite us, to draw us away from our calling. Let us not go to Satan's suggestions that he has something better to offer you. Because what he offers us, and if we go for it, it will evaporate into thin air sooner or later. You're left with an eternal hangover banging inside your brain when you spend your life and eternity in hell. But turn to the Lord, serve him, honor him, glorify him, trust him. When times get tough, when trouble sets in, discouragement comes our way, that we do not give a listening ear to the evil one, the tempter, but instead say, get behind me. For I follow Jesus. I follow the Lord who laid down his life for me. And I look at the history of those who followed him. And they laid down their lives, some of them. Following Jesus always comes with a cost. It's called the cost of discipleship. But it is a cost worth paying because the alternative is what I've mentioned already before. So let us pray that the Spirit of the Lord will not only warm up our hearts to renew our commitment to Christ and to serve him wholeheartedly, but that we also pray for the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That relationships with Christ, with the Creator, in whose image we were all made, that relationship will be restored through repentance and faith. We set our eyes on the finish line. The games in Paris are over. I've watched a few of these clips, particularly of runners. And you can see that they set their eyes on the finish line when they come to the fast and final lap. They're glued to it. Sometimes you see one of them looking behind him, because if one is really close still, then they're kind of afraid that they will, you know, take over, but they look at the finish line. My friends, look at the finish line. Look at Jesus. Do not look at the world. Do not look at Satan and his ways, but keep your eyes on the Word of God. Keep your eyes on him who is the Word and who has fulfilled and will fulfill all of his promises to us. To God be the glory. Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you will come again to finish the project of your kingdom being built. And Father, we thank you that nothing can stop it. We are human. We are sinful. We are weak. We are intimidated, Lord. We get easily discouraged, Lord. And we take our eyes off you and your promises, and we confess that freely. And that's why we're here today, to have the reset button pushed toward you, to lift up our heads to him who is in heaven, who is seated at your right hand, in whom and through whom we have our eternal security anchored and placed in your throne room, where we will stand one day. May all of us be there, Lord. And may all of our loved ones who have yet to believe in you, or who need to return to you, Lord, will you accomplish that by your grace and by your Spirit? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good thing that you have made, for the good thing that you continue to do and accomplish until it is accomplished and all things are made new again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have our song of response, O Jesus, I Have Promised. That's number 654. And if you're able to stand, let's sing, O Jesus, I Have Promised, all the stanzas.